You guys can go have a seat. Welcome to the church. Again, thank you for Stephanie reading our passage today. Stephanie and her husband Harrison lead not only a life group here at our church, but they are deacons as well. And wow, just so thankful for them and their service to the church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up if you haven't already to Matthew 7. We're going to be covering today 15 through, really, we'll cover through 29, but we're going to close out this series that we've been talking here at our church of the way and closing out Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So you know how sometimes when a preacher preaches a sermon and they kind of get towards the end and they just start to ramble? You know what I mean? Like just ranting, rambling on aimlessly, you know, of course not me, right? So they just kind of get into that position and they're just, you're like, wrap this thing up, RC. Would you just do this? And then the listeners, what y'all start to do or congregation starts to do is kind of check out, pack up. You start thinking about lunch and life and those kind of things. And that's just kind of a normative thing, present company excluded. But Jesus doesn't ever preach like that. Every single word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus is precious. It is profound. And I believe today's words that Jesus say are probably the most startling, sobering, and probably the most scary words that ever came out of his mouth. So it would do us good as listeners today of God's word to stay dialed in and not drift away. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll kind of tie this up. If you weren't, let me see if I can tie that up. Last week, Jesus basically said that every single person on the planet is on one of two ways. They're going one of two ways. One of those ways is a broad, easy, heavily populated way that leads to death, and that there is a narrow gate, a hard way that is less traveled, but it leads to life. That every single person is on one of those two paths. There's no middle road here. It's one or the other, and every single person has to choose life or death. Now, let's just assume for a moment, I think we can safely assume for a moment that no one wants to go on the pathway to death and hell and destruction. Let's assume that you're back here this week or you're in the church and you're like, yes, I don't want that. I choose life. I want life, right? But here's the question. How do you really know? How do you really know what path you are walking on today? How do you really know that you or me will not be turned away from the gate? A couple of months ago, actually, one of my trips down to Jacksonville, I was at B&A Airport, going to fly down to Jacksonville. And so you guys seen that that Progressive commercial where these people are like turning into their parents? You've seen those commercials, and one of them is the group of people, they're at the airport, and they're there like 6 hours early and going through all the checklists. That's me. I am Mr. Preparation for the airport. I want to get there very early. I've got the passport. I have checked my bags. I want to be that. I've done all of the things to get ready. I want to have everything in order. So I did that day as I traveled. And so I'm going through the lines of security and all those kind of things and taking off the shoes, and they've checked my passport and my ID and confirmed that. And then I get to get a little closer, and I start to take off the shoes and the belt and kind of go through the security gates. At this point, I'm very comfortable. I mean, I've got nothing to hide. Like, I'm just like, yeah, I can. I mean, I've done this a bunch of times. I've checked all the boxes to get ready to go on my destination. And so I'm just real comfortable walking through. I go through the body x-ray machine. I pass through that, flying colors, no issues there. Now, I get to the other side, and I'm waiting on my bag. Now, Callie's ahead of me. She's already got all of her bags, and she's good to go. But my backpack has been pulled out of the security line. Now, at this point, I'm still not concerned. I'm very comfortable. I mean, it's my bag. It's my backpack that I take to the office every single day. So I'm like, it's probably just routine stuff. I mean, I don't know what they're doing. And so I'm there, I'm comfortable. And then after about 5 minutes, the security officer comes down and says, "Mr. Ford, is this your bag?" I said, "Yes, it is." And he says, "Mr. Ford, is there anything in this bag that can prick me, poke me, or stick me?" And I said, "No. I mean, I'm not a, no, I don't have anything in my bag." I mean, that was my expression on my face. I was like laughing. I was like, "No, of course not." He said, "Mr. Ford, let me ask you again. Is there anything in your bag that can prick me, poke me, or stick me?" And I said, "No, sir, I really don't know." And he reached into my bag and pulled out a 6-inch buck knife. He said, "What about this?" Let me tell you why I was in there first, and then I'll go on with the illustration. I had gone down to my father's house for his estate closing out a couple of months prior, and one of his keepsakes in his nightstand was a 6-inch buck knife, and I had stuck it in my backpack, just not even thinking about it. I just needed to get it home. I never took it out of my bag before I went to the airport. In that moment, I cannot explain to you my emotions. Shock, shame, embarrassment. I had absolutely no excuse for it. I couldn't give a defense for it. And of course, he said these words to me, "Mr. Ford, you will not be going through the gate today." Now, I share that with you because the final passages of the Sermon on the Mount today, we see a similar scenario playing out. Only the situation is infinitely more dangerous than being turned away from the gate at B&A Airport. Jesus says there's going to be a day where people who think that they are saved, who are traveling through life very comfortable, they've checked all of the religious boxes, they have packed all of their religious bags, just comfortably walking through life, and that they will come to the gates of heaven, and God will meet them, and they will be denied from entry into the kingdom of God. And they, on that day, will experience great shame, great shock, and they will be without excuse. I cannot imagine anything more horrifying than that. Like, it's horrifying enough just to think about hell. That's the first thing. But it's more horrifying to think about that you think you're going to heaven, and then you find out at the last minute when it's too late that you're going to hell. You know what's more horrifying than that? Is that this text is talking about outwardly, physically religious people going to hell. And probably the most horrific thing about this text is that it is not a few who will experience this, but according to the text, it will be experienced by many. By many. I don't know about you, but this does make me examine myself. It should make you examine yourself, even if you are an extremely confident person in your salvation. It should cause us all to question, how do we really know? Doesn't common sense say that we should all check our bags to make sure that we are going to get in through the gate? Can we be certain that we are saved? And if so, how? Now, the idea of being assured of our salvation has been a debate in the church really since the 16th century. The Catholic Church would have us believe and understand that total confidence, the certainty of assurance of our salvation, is not really possible outside of some kind of saintly revelation. They would have us believe that it is a limited assurance And of course, that doctrine that had got way back into the 15th, 16th century has bled into the Protestant church, and it comes in the form of a lot of Arminian churches, free will churches, fall from grace churches that have this idea that you can have a limited assurance of your salvation, that yes, you can be confident today that you are saved, but there's no guarantee for tomorrow. That is a miserable form of Christianity. And it is a crippling form of Christianity to walk through this life not knowing if we are saved or not. The greatest thing in the world is to be saved. The second greatest thing in the world is to know that you are saved. Today, Jesus in these texts are going to show us how we can know. How we can know. Now, we are talking about 15 through 29 here today. I could preach a lot of sermons on 15 through 29. But what we're going to do today is to see this theme that's flowing through all three sections, or 15 through 29, a common theme in these things. Jesus is showing us the way to know. So that's what we titled this message, The Way to Know. Here are the three ways that we are going to know today in this text. We'll be known by our fruit, your faith, and your foundation. Your fruit, your faith, and your foundation. Those are the three things of the ways that we can know if we're truly saved or not. Now, one of the ways that Jesus has been teaching us in the Sermon of the Mount is called the Semitic way, which means when Jesus wants to teach us a principle, he uses this Semitic method of comparing a positive example and a negative example. Right? He's been doing that back and forth. It's one of the methods of teaching of the Hebrew and the Arabic language there. So he's using that form today. So here's what he's going to do. In each section, he's contrasting a positive example and a negative example. That's a method of his teaching here. So now let's dig in and let's look at this first section of your fruit. Your fruit. Let's look at the text, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Seven times in these five passages, we have the word fruit. Two times he says that you will know them or recognize them by their fruits. Now, in context here, specifically, Jesus is talking about false prophets, right? We've talked a lot about false prophets. We talked about that in the book of Revelation, that the way that you can know the difference between a false prophet or a true prophet is by examining their fruit. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon on false prophets today, although there's a lot of material that I could go with. Let me just say this for just a moment. False prophets are very present. They're teachers of the word today. They're very false. They very much look like the real thing on the front end. They look closely resembling God, and they talk about Jesus. They're very nice. People like them. They want people to like them. They preach heavily on the attributes of God, like love and grace and mercy, while avoiding and ignoring things like holiness, justice, sin, and wrath. These are just a few ways that you can know if a prophet, a teacher, a pastor, or preacher is true or if he is false. We can talk about that later. If you want to know more about false prophets, go back and read the stuff on Revelation 20 or just come see us at the end of service today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the same principle, because I think the same principle is true for false prophets, for us to be able to recognize false people from true people. False believers and true people. The way that we can know is also by recognizing our fruits. You will recognize us by our fruits. Now, the imagery that Jesus uses here would have been obviously a lot more familiar to the Palestine culture, the agrarian society, farmlands and fields and crops and so. And so he's describing here a story, a picture here, where in these agrarian societies, there was a certain thorn bush, and it was called the buckhorn. And when you look from a distance, the buckhorn looked like a bush that would have the fruit of berries on the outside, grapes, in fact. And so from a distance, that's what it looked like. Oh, it's grapes. That must be really good. But when you got really, really close to it, you saw that it was a thorn bush, and those were little poison berries. They weren't really grapes. That's the first illustration he gives here. There's another one that there was a thistle that had a flower. From a distance, it looked like a fig. But when you got close to it, you realized that it was nothing of the sort. You discovered that the thorn bush cannot yield grapes, or thistle can yield figs. The point is there are, from a distance, there's this superficial looking like it is the real thing, but upon closer examination, you get near it, and then you can find out that it is a fake, a true tree and a bad tree. Tree is the illustration that he's using here. The rotten tree or the bad tree will produce bad, diseased fruit. And the good tree, the healthy tree, will bear good fruit. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Because again, the way that we can know that if we are saved is by our fruit. The first thing I want you to know is that everybody has fruit. Every single person on the planet bears fruit. All right? This is not just a Christian idea here. Everyone has fruit. A bad tree is the unbeliever, the unregenerate person, and because their heart is wicked and they're full of sin, they bear the fruit of sin. What does the fruit of sin look like from this bad tree? Well, it starts with rebellion to God, idolatry. They hate truth. They love things like themselves. They love money. They practice such things in their life like deceit, lawlessness, sexual immorality, drunkenness. These are some of the fruits of the bad tree. Everyone bears some kind of fruit. But when a person is truly saved, is they really do believe upon Jesus, Jesus makes them a good tree. And a good tree will bear good fruit. How do we become a good tree? That's the question. Look at John 15, 16. Look at this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, notice there in the text, fruit doesn't save us. Fruit doesn't come. Salvation precedes fruit. So it's not, let me make a lot of fruit and then I'll get saved. It's you're saved and then you produce fruit. We, by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we are Jesus's fruit, right? We are his fruit. And then when we become his fruit, what John is saying here is that we become his fruit bearer. Now, looking again at John 15, 16, what's very important for us is to see that the origin and the assurance of our salvation is election. It's what the origin is, it's what the assurance is, It's God's choosing of us. Now, the aim and the action of our salvation is fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. He chose us, he saved us in order that we would bear fruit. So the evidence of our salvation is bearing fruit. What does fruit look like? Let's talk about that for a minute, because it's kind of like this idea that's kind of Christianese language, right? Do you have fruit? What's your fruit? You know, it's kind of like this. What does that really mean? A couple of things. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there are no law. The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And these things, of course, they come from a new, changed heart. Notice these first fruit of the Spirit, they're internal. Their character, their nature, they're the inner being of these new desires of the heart to do all of these things, right? So it's not immediately go do this, go serve at church, go lead a group, go serve in the preschool. Like, that's not what he starts with. It's the inner man, the change of the inner man. That is what fruit is. Do you have that fruit? Has your inner person been changed? Are some of these marks of the fruit of the Spirit present inside of you? But then, of course, there are some more visible forms of fruit bearing. I'll sum it up by saying this. I think one of the most visible forms of bearing fruit is making disciples. It's making disciples. It's the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all of these things. In summary, you love people. You want to win people for Christ. You tell people about Jesus. This is what fruit looks like. So do the examination. Am I doing these things? You tell other people about Jesus. You teach other people about Jesus. You care about their souls. You teach them the truth of God's word. You give spiritual nourishment to other people. You don't just feed for yourself in the benefit of your own home. You care about people in the world to tell them about Jesus. Have you ever done that before in your life? Do you care about other people's souls? Or are you just cool with getting in yourself? I just got to make sure I'm taking my family with me. That's all I got to do. I don't want my kids to go to hell. Let me just get there. I'll safely dismount into heaven. Really? That's their own business. They can do whatever. That's not the way of Jesus. He says the way to know if we are truly saved is by bearing fruit. Do you have any fruit in your life? Ever led anybody to the Lord? You ever shared the gospel with anyone in your life? Sat down and told children about the kingdom of God? Or are you trying to hang some kind of religious ornaments on your tree to make it look like fruit? You can fake fruit all day long. You can fake it. You can go to church. You can serve in every ministry, and you can fake fruit all day long. Is your fruit real? Does it come from abiding in Jesus? It just flows out of you. It's so natural because you have been made into a good tree. Do you have fruit? Jesus ends this section, of course, with a sobering reminder in verse 19 that every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. The second way that we can know today is by your faith. Your faith. Second point, your faith. Let's read verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, in this section, Jesus moves from trees to testimonies. He's contrasting two different kind of testimonies. One is a testimony of works. The other is a testimony of faith. And the point he's going to prove here in the text is we will know by our faith, not by our works. So let's look at these two comparisons and examine these people in this text. Let's kind of compare these people with haughty, proud works and those who have humble faith. The first testimony we see here is the one, of course, of proud works. Now, these are not irreligious people. They aren't agnostic or atheist. They're super religious people. These kids, these people grew up in the church. They went to VBS, answered all of the memory verses right. They went to camp whatever in Jerusalem or whatever they had there. They did all of these things. They know the lingo. They know how to talk. They grew up in the church. They had made a decision. They, in fact, had made a profession of Christ, maybe baptized, joined the church. Now, upon further examination, here is how we can see their fakery. They did make a profession of faith in Jesus. Let's talk about that first. What do they say? Everybody here in the text says, Lord, Lord. They knew how to address Jesus properly. Not as prophet, not as good person, not as good teacher. In a majestic way, they knew how to address him as Lord. They knew how to talk. They knew how to pray the prayer. Now, in the Hebrew tongue, it was also common to repeat someone's name. The repetition of a name really indicated a couple of things. Number one, it indicated a very personal name. So it wasn't an impersonal thing. It was very personal. And the repetition of Lord, Lord, of course, indicates urgency, sincerity. So they had all of this. They had an oral profession in Jesus, acknowledging who he was with urgency and sincerity, and it didn't get them in. All who enter heaven will call him Lord, but all who call him Lord will not enter into heaven. Church, our profession of faith, even though Romans 10:9, you might say, well, hold on, Romans 10:9 says that if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Well, it also says that if you understand it in your mind and you profess it with your mouth, but you have to believe in your heart as well. And so that's the passage, that's the part that so many people have left out in their life. Like, I said it. I verbally said that Jesus is Lord, just like these people, and yet it's insufficient to inherit the kingdom of God. They also, they're versed in the scriptures, the solas, the creeds, and the confessions. They know what podcast to follow. They know what sermons to listen to. They know all of these things. They have great doctrine, but so do the demons. Demons have great doctrine too. Theologically accurate in every single way, but they do not love Jesus. So even knowing the right things of different forms of theology and confessions of faith, even those things are insufficient to inherit the kingdom of God. We go on. They're also very active in their religion too. So they don't just go to church and sit and hear a sermon and say, oh, see you later. It's not, they don't do that. I mean, some people do that, right? Might be you. They're very active in church. They're preachers. They're prophesying, doing a lot of good things. In fact, we even see in the text here, these people were exorcising demons. Anybody in the room ever exorcised a demon and lived to tell about it? Probably not. One time at the church office over the Smyrna campus, a lady had come in and she said, I need to speak to a pastor. I need an exorcism. And so the office got a little bit like, what is going on around here? Well, this is not typical at our office, by the way. And so they found Ken Hampton. And Ken came over to her and Ken heard what she said. And she said, Ken said, hey, let me go find RC. Let me let him take care of this. I sit down. Of course, I prayed with her, but I didn't exorcise a demon. Nothing jumped out of her, crawled up the wall or anything. I don't know what happened. My point is they got me on this. These people are exorcising demons. And they still don't get in. Go on. They're miracle workers. Now, there's a little vagary here as far as what was miracle workers do. But it is very possible that God used them for a specific purpose, worked even through them to accomplish some kind of wondrous, mighty act. And still, they don't get in. So even God using us to accomplish something isn't evidence that we are in fact saved. These testimonies that this guy is giving, we often talk about these. We've taught these things in different forms of like scent schools and D groups, and because we teach people how to share their testimonies. And what we see here in this text is what is called a selfie testimony. It's about everything that they have done. Haven't we done this? Didn't we do that? And just this religious resume that, if we're being honest, their religious resume kills ours, right? It beats all of ours. But yet, their profession of faith, their religious acts through exorcism, their works, their doctrine, none of those things were sufficient to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? It is because they trusted in their works to be right with God and to inherit the kingdom. It's that simple. They thought that the way to atone for their own sins was behavior modification by being a good person and doing a lot of busy religious deeds in the name of Jesus. And they did these things in the name of Jesus too, 3 times. But yet, all of that earned them the words, depart from me, I never knew you. That should shake us up. It really should shake us up. I'm gonna be honest for just a minute. And I hope you don't receive this as a guilting. I think that some of you, I think if you were to give a testimony before the Lord today, your testimony would sound a lot like this. Lord, didn't I pray that prayer back in 2010? Didn't I say, Lord, Lord? I mean, I said it. The person said, repeat these things. I did it, Lord, Lord. Didn't I give money to the church? Didn't I tell other people about you? God, I think you really used me to reach this person. Didn't I do a lot of things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ? I. And that is your testimony. And today, if you are here and you are banking on and trusting in what you have done in the name of Jesus to make you right with God, you will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you understand? I hope you hear this, because I've thought about this week. I looked at this text, and after I did my own examination, I looked at the people in our church. And I know there's people in church that this is describing. It might be you. And I plead with you today. Plead with you that you would see that and that you would instead turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble faith. That you would turn away from your haughty works and instead have humble faith in the Lord Jesus that saves. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, in a way, we are saved by works. Or we're saved by work. And it is the work of Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So instead of me trusting in my works, I say, I'm trusting in his works and what he has done, and that is the good news of the gospel. It's the freedom of the gospel. We are saved by our faith. Today, I hope that you would consider, if that is you, and you would instead turn away from your haughty works into humble faith in the Lord Jesus. The last one is this. We will know by your foundation. Last one is your foundation. Let's read the passage, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and a great was the fall of it. A parable here brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close. As Jesus says here clearly, that the evidence or the way that we can truly know if we are saved or not is if we do the will of God, if we obey the word of God. Obedience to the word of God is the foundation to which we build our lives on. So we just came out of the section about faith, and now he's going to unpack this idea where faith by faith alone, but it's a faith that is not alone. It is accompanied by obedience to God's word. True followers of Jesus will obey his commands. They will obey his commands, not perfectly, but their lives will be marked by obedience to God. They'll do all the things he says here, obey these words, all the ones he's talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Man, they'll cling to their marriages. They'll extend forgiveness. They'll try to reconcile with brothers and sisters in Christ. They'll pray. They'll fast. They'll give out of a generous heart. They'll judge rightly, and they won't judge wrongly. Man, we'll do these things as the evidence of if we are truly saved or not. We'll be as James told us in James 1, we'll be not just hearers, we'll be doers of the word. We won't just hear the sermon of Jesus, applaud it, we'll actually put it into action. And he says that the person who obeys the will of God in their life, it's the foundation of their life. It marks their lifestyle, and that is the foundation. Now, in contrast, it says the one who disobeys God, their house will be like a house built on the sand. I use this illustration of this, these two different foundations. So as I was reading this week, I think the best way to illustrate this last point, I'm going to read to you. Actually, I'm going to paraphrase this sermon from John Piper in 2000 in Memphis, Tennessee. It was kind of dubbed "Don't Waste Your Life," and of course he went on to write books about that and some major phraseology there with "Don't Waste Your Life." But here's the story that he tells that will give us a picture of these two people: house on the sand, house on the rock. He says it like this: "The house that is built upon the sand is a wasted life. Let me tell you about Bob and Penny. Bob and Penny have good jobs. They have a good marriage. They have a good life, a good family. They've got good friends. They have a nice car, a nice house. They enjoy long weekends and vacations. They claim to be Christians, of course, and do some Christian things, but they don't take him too seriously. They go to church when they can, when it doesn't interfere with their lives and their work and different things. They take an early retirement from their jobs when they're 51, 52. Get an early way out of their jobs, and they're kind of cruising through the golden years. They move down to Florida, where they spend a lot of time playing softball, golf, cruising on their boats, and they pick up a hobby: collecting seashells. They hope to kind of live out their days on the beach doing these things, and that they will have an easy, quick death and go to heaven and avoid hell. Bob and Penny will stand before the Lord and say, "Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. Look at my shells, Lord. Look at my golf swing, God. Isn't it impressive to you? This life is a tragic life. It is a life that is built on the sand. And when the storm comes, the day of judgment, it will fall." And I love what Piper went on to say, because here's the idea. The lifestyle I just described to you, billions and billions of dollars and billions of people are telling you that is the way to live your life. That is the broad, easy, wide way, right? Billions of dollars, billions of people are telling you to go that way. False prophets are tour guides. Hey, come on this way. But it ends in a tragic life. And this is why I get up and preach in the text. He's talking about now. It's why we preach to you every single week, 40 minutes or 45 minutes every single week, saying don't buy the lie. Don't buy it. In fact, this is not the American dream. It ends in a nightmare with you not seeing the face of God, but only the back of his head. That is a life that's built on the sand. Now, let me give you a picture of the other life, the life that is built upon the rock. Ruby and Laurie. Ruby and Laura, they're best friends. These two girls, they're best friends. They're like 80 years old, and their lives have been marked by service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruby is a widow, And so she's spent her life married, of course, serving the Lord in those years. And after her husband passed, she became a medical doctor, and she served on mission trips, pro bono surgeries. And she just spent her life loving the Lord and using medicine to accomplish those things. Laura was single her whole life. She devoted everything unto the Lord, not perfectly, but her life was marked by obedience to the Lord. All the things he asked her to do, she's pursuing, she's chasing. So both of these ladies, Ruby and Laura, when most people their age, and there are 80 years here, most people have spent already 20 years down in Florida kicking it up, they are serving the Lord. They go on a mission trip to Cameroon. As Ruby and Laura are on this trip, they went on a narrow road. On the narrow road, things got a little dicey, a little sketchy around a curve. And as they were in the car, they drove their car off of the cliff and they died. That is not a tragedy. That's glory. That is a house, a life that is built upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. Two kinds of lives that are in this text here. One is a kind of life that leads to death. And then there's another one where a death leads to life. Let me ask you a question this morning. Which one describes you? We're talking about lifestyle here. We're talking about what marks your entire life. Do you live for self and sprinkle in some religious activity? Or do you live for Jesus? We just sang a song earlier in the service that I will build my life upon Jesus. This is what he requires of us, to build our lives on and around Jesus, that he would be the central person in our lives. Are you building your life on Christ? Now we're going to close. The band's going to come out. Let me see if I can land this plane here like Jesus. I begin my sermon telling you about getting rejected at the gate at the airport, not getting to my destination. Let me tell you how the story ended. Although I was guilty, I had no excuse for what I did, and they were all deserving to not let me fly that day. By the grace and the mercy of the security officer, he said, "Mr. Ford, I'm going to give you a way that you can actually go on your way and get to the gate and go to your destination today." He says, "All I need you to do is surrender the knife." Just surrender the knife. Clearly I did. In the same way, here's the final point. In the same way, all of us, the gospel says that all of us are guilty, undeserving of getting through the gate. We have no excuse. We should experience great shame, horror, embarrassment, no matter how many religious boxes you check, no matter how many times you pack your bags and do all the preparation in your life, no matter what you do, we don't deserve to get in. But by the grace and the mercy of God, he says there is a way. Surrender your life. You surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived, bled, died, was crucified, and raised to new life to give you the forgiveness of your sins. This is a great day of salvation. So I want to give you an opportunity today. If you want Jesus Christ and this gift of salvation through the gospel today, would you just come see us when we get done in just a minute? Or you can, listen, you can even get up through these songs If the Lord has done a work in you and he has revealed these things in you, man, come talk to us on the way out today. Reach out to us this week. We would love, love, love to show you the freedom in Christ. Let me talk to the believers for just a moment. Do you have fruit in your life? Are you trusting in faith, not works? And what is the foundation of your life? You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for us to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to test ourselves, to put ourselves to the test, and to say at a passage like this today, is this me? Do I have these marks of being a follower of Jesus? So I want to give you time to do that. The band's going to continue to play behind us there. We're going to give you a few minutes to do that examination, individual work where you sit. Today, if you have any questions about anything that the Lord has said in his word today, would you come up and come see us in the back on the way out, or just, man, go to the back of the room. We'd love to pray with you. Let me pray for us, and we'll ask the Lord to move. God, your word is, it's always perfect. It's always true. It's always right. And even though, God, we could easily say, Jesus, when you preach, I don't really feel good. We know that this must be for our good today. So, God, we also know that none of these things that have been done today, the preaching of your word, can reveal these truths to anyone. It is only by you that these things can be believed. So God, would you save someone today? Make them a good tree. God, I pray that we would do some hard work of self-examination. To examine our fruit in our life, put ourselves to the test, and we would see that you are worthy of building our entire lives upon. God, work through your people right now by your Spirit.